Luke chapter 6 is where we're going to be hanging out. I was in eighth grade when I first discovered VeggieTales. Any VeggieTales fans in the audience today? A few. Okay, I'm definitely one of them. VeggieTales, if you don't know what it is, it's a collection of computer animated cartoons featuring talking vegetables who told traditional Bible stories with some rather untraditional ways of going about doing that. And they had a blend of cutting-edge animation. They had some like random humor to it. And a soundtrack that legitimately rivaled anything that Disney could put out. And so I was hooked. And over the next 30 years, I have enjoyed watching Bob and Larry and friends present biblical truth through pure wackiness. Some of the stories that VeggieTales have covered over the years include Noah's Ark, the Exodus, Gideon's battle, David's fight with Goliath, even his affair with Bathsheba, although they tell it in a very, very different way. But a few years ago, I picked up a book called Me, Myself, and Bob. It was the autobiography of Phil Vischer, the co-creator of VeggieTales. And in his book, he talks about his fascination with and his love for animation and filming and how that motivated him to use these gifts to tell God's story. And VeggieTales has been captivating audiences with the story of the gospel for over 30 years, and there are no plans to slow down because they are getting ready to, in the next year or two, have their third full-length feature movie coming to theaters. I think it's going to be a Larry Boy movie, which is really exciting. My son is really hyped for that. But I used to think it was kind of a random, unique idea to use computer-animated vegetables to tell Bible stories. And until I realized that Jesus has been doing this kind of thing all along. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus' use of the parable of fruit trees and talk about what kind of fruit we as his followers should be exhibiting. So if you like to waltz with bananas, if a pear can make you smile, if you like to waltz with pineapples up and down the produce aisle, have we got a sermon for you. Our sermon in a sentence today is this, that the fruit of our lives should prove our growth in Jesus. The fruit of our lives should prove our growth in Jesus. If you are taking notes, I'll give you a second to get that written down here. While I further attempt to get this cold out of my system. All right, well, let's pray together if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning to be brought here together and to have an opportunity to look into your word. And specifically, Father, I pray that when it comes to our spiritual growth, you know, we sometimes wonder if we're gaining any momentum or becoming in any way more like you. But as Brian shared last week during his communion thought, we do have something of a speck that helps us to track our progress and ensure that we're properly aligned with your Son. Jesus says that when we're aligned with him, we will bear much fruit, that apart from him, we will not. So, Father, help us to not only produce fruit, but to make sure that the fruit that we're producing proves that we are indeed aligned with Jesus and working to get people to know him. We love you, Father, and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. All right, so today we're going to jump back into our sermon series in Luke. We took a break from that last week, and we're back now in Luke chapter 6. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus has been teaching about loving our enemies. He's been talking about valuing people who are marginalized and those who are, in humble positions, and he's been talking about outpacing those who sort of feign spirituality with genuine humility. We need to outpace the Pharisees in that way. We're going to move ahead today with this gem from Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. He says, a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. And a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. An evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. Now, I notice in this passage that Jesus doesn't say that there's an option to produce no fruit. that we will, in fact, be producing fruit of one kind or another. We seem to have a choice in what kind of fruit we're going to produce, but not in whether or not we're going to do it at all. The passage supposes that we would want to be the kind of tree that would bear good fruit, which we can only obtain by following Jesus. He takes the metaphor a bit further in John chapter 15. In verse 1, he says, I'm the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. If you remain in me and I remain in you, a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you can't be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings glory to my Father. Jesus then is our vine. If we're grafted into him, will be sure to produce the kind of fruit that is useful to the kingdom. That's the kind of fruit that I want to talk about today, because again, our opening text made it clear that this is the sort of thing that we want to produce. We want to produce attractive fruit, fruit that is evident to all that we are Jesus followers. So for starters, we want to make sure that the fruit that we've got on display is ripe for the plucking. We want to make sure that we have sufficient time to grow in Jesus before we can do too much in the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't use people who are new to the kingdom. That doesn't mean he can't plug us in right away, or that people who are newly baptized or newly added to the kingdom have little value to it. I don't mean to suggest that at all. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear that he uses unconventional means to accomplish great feats. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, remember, dear brothers and sisters, few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish to shame those who think they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose despised things by the world and counted things that are counted as nothing at all and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. So God is able to use people to do great things, even if they've only been in the kingdom a short while. But I think that we can all rightly understand that the more we grow in Christ, the more he can utilize us and achieve his will and achieve his purposes. In Luke 16, a conversation with his disciples about making sure priorities are aligned, Jesus tells them that those who prove themselves faithful in little things will be made faithful in greater things. In other words, the more we prove our faithfulness to him, the more that he will give us opportunities to be used.
Folks who are canceling holiday plans with family members because they don't know how to engage one another over having voted differently in the recent elections. I've also heard stories this weekend of a dozen people in Indianapolis who were shot within 48 hours. Now, the good news there is that homicides overall in the city are down from this point last year, but still too high, if you ask me. One in three adults are reported to have high anxiety or struggle with severe depression. It's reported nationally that one in five high school students report having thoughts about suicide. Half of the country's states allow minors to have access to so-called gender-affirming care, including access to puberty blockers, hormone therapy, even gender reassignment surgery. In fact, there are some states and some situations where parents may lose their children if they don't agree to such care. And that's just a quick look at what's happening in the world right now. Jesus makes it clear that while he is the creator of this world,
Somebody else currently resides as its prince. Jesus states this three times in the book of John, but John himself states it more demonstrably. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of who?" Now, that shouldn't concern us. That shouldn't upset us. In fact, the context of the passage on the screen, John is encouraging his fellow Christians that God holds us securely, despite the fact that the devil may be the one who is ruling this world. So it's not anything that we need to worry about as though he could somehow snatch us out of God's hand. That's not the case. But what should concern us here is that we have several family members, several friends, several loved ones who are still citizens of this world that evidently Satan is ruling. And so we need to save them from this world. Jude 23 says that we should rescue others by snatching them from the fire. I like that phrase. The world is in trouble. The world is on fire. And it's up for us to save it. It's up to us to save it. In order, though, for us to do that, we need to make sure that we're living in such a way that it makes kingdom living look attractive enough to the citizens of this world that they will want to jump ship. If we're going through this life and we say that we're Christian, but we're not truly plugged into the vine, as Jesus puts it in John 15, we're not going to be bearing any fruit or looking any different from what the world is used to seeing. So why would they be tempted to jump ship? We have to make sure that our fruit looks good enough for someone to come take a bite out of it and see what kingdom living is all about. Let me ask those of you who are parents or maybe grandparents, how many of you try to serve your kids good, solid food, and they'd rather not eat that? They'd rather instead have maybe a cheeseburger or like a bag of chips or something like that. Parents, you struggle with that. And let me make this recommendation. We struggle with this too. I don't want you to think that I don't, but if you want to get them eating good, healthy food, my suggestion would be take them to an apple orchard. We took our kids about this time last year to an apple orchard, and kids who would never think about first eating fruit before like snacking on a bag of Cheetos, they couldn't keep the fruit out of their mouths before we would go and pay for it. Even fruit that was like on the ground, they're picking up these apples and they're trying to take bites out of it and stuff. And we just, you know, we couldn't get it paid for and in the car fast enough for our kids to eat it. You know, the Bible never actually says that it was an apple that Adam and Eve had bit into that day, but I believe I know why we assume that it was. Because the apples on these trees at that orchard were just, you know, big and shiny, and they were just kind of calling our names. Anecdotally, I've also noticed that when my children visit my parents, my dad does a lot of gardening. He does tomatoes and peppers and things of that nature, those little cherry peppers that I could just eat like candy. Dad will have them help. One year, in fact, Torin helped him plant the garden. And every time we'd go visit my parents, Torin just had to see how the garden was doing. He couldn't wait to eat that food. And so it just seems to me, here's my point, that there's something about food that we plant and grow ourselves that drives us to want to eat it. And maybe it's because we're a little bit more invested. We have a little bit more skin in the game, as it were. You know, more so than it would be if we just went out and just bought this food, that we are growing it ourselves. Maybe it tastes a little sweeter to us when that is the case. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you physically phenomenal, photogenically featured philosopher of fruit, I hear you say. When did this sermon become less about bearing fruit and more about gardening and eating? Point taken, dear brothers and sisters. I guess I'm only trying to illustrate that when we make the effort to grow in our faith, just as when we make the effort to grow actual food, the fruit we produce becomes more attractive. And I think people will be more interested in sampling that fruit if it's legitimately grown and cultivated rather than allowed to rot off the vine. Because in truth, fruit, any food for that matter, only has value if it is consumed. Fruit only has value if it is consumed. I often hear the phrase, presentation is everything. You hear that at restaurants and culinary institutions and, you know, baking shows and things like that. And while I agree that a well laid out spread really kind of gets my attention and makes me hungrier, just, you know, I was just walking by as the ladies were setting up our dinner for today, and I'm already there. Anybody else with me? Stop talking, preacher, so we can get to the food, right? There is something, I think, to the idea of presentation. If there's a well laid out spread, you know, my appetite starts running faster than the roadrunner running backwards on a treadmill. I mean, I'm for it. But the true value of food is in its ability to nourish and sustain us. The true value of food is in its ability to nourish and sustain us. And the same thing is true in the kingdom as well. Now, I think it's important that we know, for as much as we talked about fruit and food in the sermon today, we're not talking about physical food here. Jesus made it clear that for him, true nourishment was found elsewhere. In John 4, Jesus spent the late morning and early afternoon talking with the Samaritan woman who had come out to draw water from the well. And they get into this conversation about the concept of living water. And he's not talking about a literal liquid that if she would ingest this, she would, you know, have her mortality extended like some sort of, you know, spiritual, biblical version of Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth. That's not what we're talking about here. But this is a spiritual watering that satisfies a deeper need. You know, it quenches the soul, which without Jesus is always longing and looking for more. After hearing this, she runs off to tell her friends to come and see this man who's told me everything I've ever done. You got to see Jesus for yourself. And meanwhile, this is somewhat ironic because even though they're not talking about physical food, the disciples come by and they're concerned that Jesus hasn't had lunch yet. This is John chapter 4, verse 31. The disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food that you know nothing about." Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked themselves. Did he have like a nut or butter in his pocket, or what was going on? Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for the harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." So Jesus makes it clear he is nourished not simply by physical food, but by doing the will of God, by doing the work that God had sent him to do. And I hear that, and I have a couple of thoughts here. First, I don't know about you, but I'm getting to a point in my life where junk food is getting harder to eat. I used to love eating junk food, and I still do on occasions, to be clear. But usually when I do, I spend the next couple of days regretting it. Taryn, your party the other day was awesome. That cake was amazing. The s'mores, the marshmallows that Taryn had, you could have choked an elephant with those marshmallows, and I had more than a few of them. And then Monday came, and I'm not going to tell you what happened, but it wasn't a pleasant day for me. I'm not blaming you. I'm blaming myself, but that's just it. The older I get, it seems that my body has a tendency to tolerate certain foods less and crave and need certain foods more. And I think the same could be said of our walk with Christ. You know, it's fun to start things off with VeggieTales and Sunday school and, you know, things like that. But again, sure, we need something more to sustain us. The following passage that I'm about to read was written both to rebuke and encourage. And I want to say that because I'm not trying to rebuke you here at New Heights this morning, but it's a bit of a scathing passage. So please just bear with me, because I think the way the Hebrew writer illustrates what I'm trying to say is worth looking through the rebuke here. So this is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It says, "There's much more we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Now, again, please pull the sting of the rebuke out of that, because that's not my message for you this morning. Rather, what I want to do is just look at the way the Hebrew writer talks about how spiritual milk is for those who are still immature in Christ. But those of us who've been here for a while, we need to move on to something a little more solid. As we said before, God can use day one Christians to accomplish his purposes, but he certainly ought to be able to count on those of us who've been in the faith a while to be of use to him as well. And that brings me along to the second thing that I think concerning spiritual nourishment. Now, I'd ask the question, pardon me, ask the question here, what is the difference between eating and nourishing oneself? Perhaps very little on the surface. Although it seems that nourishment has to do with preparing oneself for action and work, while the other can simply be about enjoying food. Now, as a heavier person, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I am larger than average sized. In the back, you're like, is he really? You're squinting. I am. It's true. And I'm working on it. I'm pleased with some of the gains that I've gotten. I'll share more about that in months to come. But I am all too familiar with the concept of eating to eat versus eating to nourish oneself. My dad, some of you have met my dad, he is a runner. He is nearly 70 years old. He's got a couple years before he hits 70. And I've recently just eclipsed 40. But my dad can run circles around me. Literally. My dad runs the mini marathon every year, even at that ripe old age. And leading up to it, he's sure to eat foods that are going to be high in carbohydrates to give him the energy that he needs to run all 13 miles. Now, I eat high-carb meals, but not because I'm interested in running. I just eat them because they taste good, right? Can I get an amen in the church this morning? Eating the way that I've eaten has led to my body looking the way it does. And again, I'm on board working on it. But I want to make sure that I'm in shape, spiritually speaking, as well. Simply put, I believe there's a difference between being spiritually fed and spiritually nourished. Over the years, I've heard people at churches claim that they're just not being fed at church, and you know they'll see people in the same church who sit under the same pastor or the same elders and the same teaching and the same activity. And those people seem to be thriving spiritually, which makes me wonder if this lack of being fed has less to do with those who are preparing the meal and more to do with whether or not those folks are allowing those meals to nourish them. When the girls first came to live with us, they were foster daughters to us at the time. We didn't know that we'd be adopting them, but they came and they lived with us, and they were, well, let's just say they were undernourished. And so there wasn't anything that we would put in front of them that they would not just eat with all the tenacity of Garfield after coming off of a diet. I mean, whether it was lima beans or broccoli or every kid's favorite Brussels sprouts, they couldn't get enough of it. They would just shovel it down. Now, over the years, things have changed a little bit. They've certainly been spoiled a little more. They've got their favorites and things like that. But there have been a few times when the girls, and they've both done this, by the way, but it seems to be more of a Grace thing than Olivia thing lately. They'll turn their noses up at whatever we're serving for dinner, and they'll refuse to eat. And when that happens, I, as their father, take their plate. If that's your attitude, then you're not going to eat tonight. You can go to bed hungry if you want to. And some of you are thinking, oh, that's terrible. I can't believe you'd send your kid to bed hungry. And try it sometime. It gets the message across. They'll listen to you on that. And to be clear, if they change their behavior, if they apologize for the way they're acting, soup's on. But otherwise, not so much. And I think it works that way when we come to church. You know, maybe there's something that don't like about the decorations or the music or the sermon, or, and I can't imagine that this would actually be a thing. Maybe it's the preacher that someone has a problem with. Probably not here, but maybe some other churches struggle with that. You know, people have a tendency to know what they don't like to permeate their entire attitude of worship, and as a result, they turn themselves off to it. Kind of like a child who refuses to eat their veggies. They cross their arms and they pout. The Bible tells us when we come to worship, we should be yielded and submissive. We don't come, but that we're prepared to bring what the Bible describes as a sacrifice of praise. That means even if we do have a gripe or two about an arbitrary element of the worship service, I'm still coming with hands raised and a submissive heart, because I may not like the meal, but I can trust that it's going to nourish me. That's why I always clean my plate as a kid. That, and I just like eating, and I'm a colossal suck-up, but keep this going, right? Louis Giglio says that worship is our response to God for who he is and for what he's done. It's not our response to God as long as we're happy with everything that's going on, as if we are the ones in charge of picking out certain things or putting the service together. If the defining character trait of God is holiness, then the default posture of our hearts, no matter what we might be feeling on any given Sunday, is that of worship. It occurs to me, we've talked an awful lot about food and fruit. We've got a pitch-in meal to get to. I'm starting to smell it. You're starting to smell it. Let's wrap things up here with our challenges and make our way over there. So challenge number one is to let your fruit be ripe. Let your fruit be ripe. This doesn't, as we said before, this doesn't mean that, you know, people who are new to the kingdom can't be useful. But as we grow in our faith, our usefulness grows as well. As we grow in our relationship with Jesus and our maturity in him, then our ability to be used by him grows as well. Move beyond consuming pure spiritual milk and crave that spiritual meat, and you will grow into a powerful force for the kingdom. Challenge number two is to let your fruit be flavorful. The world today needs to hear some good news, and it needs good messengers to tell it. We have the best news of anyone to ever share. We have the gospel message of Jesus, and it's our job to make it attractive and deliver it to the world around us. Remember, Jesus created the world, but the evil one is currently running things down here. And even if you and I have escaped his clutches, many of our loved ones have not. So make the truth all the much more attractive by living flavorfully in this world. And then finally, challenge number three, let your fruit be nourishing. I think we can all agree there are certain foods that we like the taste of, but maybe those foods don't always lead to good nourishment. We call these empty calories. They satisfy our appetite, but do our bodies no good. I don't want my spiritual life to look like that. We need to take ownership of our spiritual walk, do our part in our relationship with Jesus, hold up our end of the bargain, and nourish ourselves in him. Don't just come to church or mouth the words to the songs or read the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible. James says, don't merely read the word, but do what it says. That's the difference between being spiritually fed and spiritually nourished. You know, the whole VeggieTales thing is a particularly powerful way to communicate the gospel, because especially at the time when it was brand new, it mirrored the popular cartoons of its day with its cutting-edge animation, catchy songs, and silly humor. And I remember showing it to a friend who wasn't a particularly strong follower of Jesus. Like, he'd kind of been in and out of church a little bit, but he had specifically been impressed with and connected to the character of Larry the Cucumber. And he ended up really buying into VeggieTales as a result of that. And he allowed it to inspire him. And I've since lost contact with that guy. I wish I could tell you that he's a preacher now. He's a missionary doing this and that. I don't know what his story is, but I do know this. He did end up enrolling in a Christian college that was, he was heading on some sort of a ministry track. I've lost contact with him over the years. Wish I knew what he was up to. But what it tells me is that the world is listening. And if we can capture their attention and deliver our message in a way that's both attractive and simple to understand, odds are they're going to want to hear more. Jesus says the harvest is ready. It's the workers that are few. So let's wear our fruit on our sleeve and think outside the box a bit about how we can introduce others to the kingdom of God. And always remember, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been in the kingdom, what you've been doing all your life, or maybe first Sunday with us, remember this: God made you special, and he loves you very much.